You may be seated. And let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that this body that you have woven together here has heard over and over, year after year, that the truth that we rely upon is not through any one person's lips, but it is the word as you have delivered it to us, the word as you have revealed, the word as you have spoken, and all of its authority rests in who you are as the God who has made all things, as the God who has fixed a plan and worked a redemption through Jesus Christ, who now works in the lives of his people through your Spirit in order to conform us to that word. So we ask for your strength to look at it, to see it, to love it, to cherish it, and to give help to me as I speak, to Tony in the hospital, to their family. We put his life in your hands, and all of us here are, we know that our life belongs to Jesus Christ. We are to live and we are to die as those who belong to Jesus Christ, and that is our one boast, and that is our one confidence. And so we pray all of these things in his precious name. Amen. All right, if you would, open up to Hebrews 13. We will not be tackling 1 Thessalonians today. Hebrews chapter 13, and what we're going to do is we're going to look at just two verses there at the end of Hebrews 13, which is kind of it's a great summary, kind of a wrap-up of the letter. And more than that, it has, because it's a prayer, because it's a benediction, because it's something that Paul wants, it automatically has a lot to say, especially about our prayer lives and how we think about prayer. So Hebrews 13, and let me just read verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we get to start with kind of asking ourselves, and this is just true for most of us that have had the last 18 months, have had some experience, some exposure to being quarantined for a little bit. It should match for the Christian, right, to come out of this kind of long period of you know, turmoil in different ways from all that's happening in society. And you would think that we would come out as far more devoted in our prayers. Right? That's what the scripture says in lots of other places, that we're supposed to be devoted to prayer. And so have you come out of the last, of the turmoil, of everything else that's happened, of all of the heightened frustrations that people show, of all of the, you know, the turmoil of things that are happening, far more devoted to prayer, far more thinking about it, able to, you know, rely on God, articulate your prayers, you know, come and say, okay, this is what I'm asking God for. This is what I know the rest of my church body needs. I'm praying for those things. This is the kind of, you know, this is what I want to see God do. I've so meditated on them that my prayer life is richer because of the turmoil that's happening around me. Right? Most of the time, what happens is we look back on a period of some kind of turmoil, and we go, man, I wish I would have spent that time more devoting myself to the things that matter most, to the things that are I know should be biggest priorities in my life. I mean, we have that opportunity again today just to be reminded of that and reminded of just kind of this central place that prayer has in the life of the Christian. I mean, it says Romans 12, Colossians 4, Acts 2, it all paints this picture of Christians that are walking with God, who know God, as devoted to prayer. I mean, that's what Paul's saying in Romans 12. It's what he's saying in Colossians 4, too. Make sure you're devoted to prayer. So, the question just should always be asked at some kind of interval. Are you at a point? Is your family at a point? Or is the emphasis there that you're devoted to prayer? You're devoting to putting all of the needs and all of the requests back before the God who cares for us. These two verses, I just feel like every time I go back, every time I read them, every time I come through Hebrews, they're little signposts, because it's like it's a short little snappy prayer, but every single line of it is so impactful. Every little comment that the writer of the Hebrews makes in this little prayer, when you flesh it out, when you just stop and think for a second, it has so much to actually say to us. So, today let's just think through it like this. First, there's the first 20 just kind of spells out who is the God that we're praying to. The main point of the prayer is verse 21, that God actually intends that you be equipped, that you be strengthened, that you become more ready, however you want to say it, to do things that are actually pleasing to him. And then we'll finish up just by asking, okay, if we know that's who we're praying to, if we know that, you know, this is what we want to come out of it, then where do we find the strength to actually do that? So, as you can see in the verses, it's not specifically through exhorting us to pray more. I mean, the letter to the Hebrews does that in other places. It says, okay, therefore, approach the throne of grace, knowing these kinds of things. But it's by calling on God, requesting that he does whatever it takes to make us live in a way that makes him happy. And right, you can see it there in that main verse in 21. You be equipped to do his will, what is pleasing in his sight. The Christians who are receiving the letter to the Hebrews, they feel so much temptation, pressure to change their commitment to Christ, and the author's been preaching at them that Jesus is better than everything else that they know, which should stir them up to be able to keep going. The threat they face is actually the same, and of course, in a lot of ways, more intense than ours. We'll come back to this in chapter 10 in a little bit, but chapter 10, verse 36 says, you have need of endurance. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So let's look at this prayer. Who he is? Who is the God that this writer starts to address just to kind of help summer, just to help bring things together? Well, first, right, he's the God of peace. He starts there with the foundation of who God is. Christians we love to address God as the God of peace. And it's far more than a little quotable line that's put on. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says the same kind of things. May the God of peace completely sanctify you. Romans 15:33, may the God of peace be with you all. So it's clear you need peace in all sorts of different ways. Peace between family members, yes. Conflict between family members is terrible. We'd rather have peace. Peace between husbands and wives, right? It's a great thing to have. It's not the main point that the writer wants to drive home here. Peace between politicians. It might feel impossible. It's certainly not number one on what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to emphasize here. What about even, you know, peace between nations? Things that, you know, that push all of the turmoil, things that push the point of death right up on us. It's a peace we need. It's a peace we're even called to pray for. It's not the peace that he's dealing with here. In the Christian view of the world, the most important peace happens when God changes a person from a child of wrath and then moves him into the kingdom of his son. So it's this just cosmic kind of picture of you're in a category of wrath, of God's displeasure, of God's curse still resting upon you. And now here comes along the New Testament with emphasis over emphasis over emphasis saying, and now you receive this gift, this gospel, and all of a sudden you're transferred into the most important peace you can possibly get. You are reconciled to God. You now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So these are the categories. This is the worldview that the Bible writers are constantly emphasizing. Peace primarily means all of God's peace that he has in himself, all of his perfect contentment of his plan unfolding, of everything else, can be now given to all those that belong to him. And this just has to be the repetitive theme of what we emphasize whenever we're talking about peace. There's no peace between relatives, there's no peace in families, there's no peace anywhere else until you have the answer to the question of how do I get peace with God? So even in Isaiah, the new covenant, the description that Isaiah uses in Isaiah 54 is, it's called the covenant of peace. Isaiah was picturing Israel as God's wife. She abandons him. He sends her away into exile, but he promises to bring her back, and this time it'll be full of peace. And now here we are. We're under this new covenant of peace. So when a house has been damaged by mold or by water, by fire, neglect, and a new buyer comes in with the hope of remodeling a house, right? The buyer's not that concerned that the windows are broke. They're not all that concerned that the paint is going to have to be completely redone. What that buyer who wants to remodel is looking at is, does the foundation actually keep water out of the house? Does the actual framing, is it done well enough so that it's actually holding up the house? That's kind of the distinguishing thing we're doing here between the peace that flows out into all of our relationships and the peace that we first and foremost prioritize dealing with our enmity, our hostility that's been before God. We have a secure house once we've got peace with God. And now other peace flows out of that. So if you're here today, right, and you recoil just at the thought of talking about God's anger towards sinners, his wrath that just kind of rests on sinners, then what I'm just asking you to do is when you start thinking and you want to somehow absorb and have this God of peace, or you want all of the Christian benefits of peace, then you have to make sure you've been asking yourself the right question. The question you settle first, you know, how do I actually get peace with God? How do I settle that question? If you're not asking that question first, if you don't even know to ask that question, how do I get peace with God? Then all the rest of your kind of hopes for throwing positive thoughts towards somebody's direction, you know, praying for, you know, their healing or whatever else isn't going to matter. Because you haven't at first established peace with God. So that's the question you need to elevate to the top of your list and then settle it clearly. But the author doesn't just stop there and then ask you to pray. He goes to the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. So in the second part, the writer actually goes on to answer that for us. If we're addressing the God who gives peace, we're asking because we belong to him already through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I think this is what's going on with the prayer. Let me kind of come at it from the side. If I'm addressing the fans of Spider-Man, and I begin by saying, with great power comes, anyone who knows anything about Spider-Man, right, finishes it with great power comes great responsibility. What just happened, right? It's this phrase, and everybody else is able to fill it in. So now you sit down at your dining room table, or you sit down with, you know, praying with the kids, or you're praying alone first thing in the morning, whatever it is, and you end your prayer with "in Jesus' name," right? Because that's what every good Christian has been taught to do. What's happening? Those three words take the Christian all the way back to the Last Supper, where Jesus prepared his disciples for his death by telling them they were going to have new access with the Father because he was going back to heaven. They were going to be united to him as a branch is to a vine, so that whatever they ask in his name, he now gives it to them. And now down through the centuries, all Christians finish our prayers with, in Jesus' name. But what do we mean when we say it? This is just a chance for you to think over the Christian basics. What do you actually mean when you pray in Jesus' name? Well, the author of the Hebrews, what he's doing is, if you've asked that question, he is actually giving you, fleshing out for you, more of what we actually mean when we stop and end our prayer with in Jesus' name. Our God of peace has actually raised him up out of dead. It says there, brought him again from the dead. That is, God has given his full approval to the life that Jesus has lived by giving him this second life. How do you know that God approved of Jesus' first life? The life that he lived, all the good things that he did, all of the promises that he made. How do you know that you can actually take those things at face value? The answer is that God brought him again back to dead. When Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, a not guilty verdict is stamped on all of history at that point. That Jesus Christ didn't deserve those things. If he had sinned, if his life wasn't of the value that Christians claim that it is, then God would have left him in the grave. There would have been no overcoming. The resurrection, bringing him to life again, is the stamp of approval that his life did exactly all of the things that the writer of the Hebrews has been just pleading with these people to believe again. He's alive. According to Hebrews 7:17, he's alive and he now has an indestructible life. Chapter 7:25, he now lives to make intercession for you. He's been given this, brought this life again back from the dead so he can make intercession for you. He can stand before you in God and declare to God over and over again, this woman is covered by my blood. He lives to make intercession. He's alive to help us under temptation. That's what he said back in chapter 2. Jesus being now alive is why you address God as the God of peace. So you're coming into your prayer, right? And it's like, what am I doing praying in Jesus' name? I'm claiming everything that he now stands for by being brought back from the dead. Everything in my in Jesus' name hangs on the fact that he is not dead, but that he is seated at the right hand of God. He's ascended there more, and he's going to do everything he plans to do to bring his church finally to their resting place in his presence. Brought again from the dead. So now that last line there, by the blood of the eternal covenant, I think the author's thought goes like this. The God of peace brought Jesus to life again because or through the blood, that is Jesus' sacrificial death of the eternal covenant, which has now been established. That is, Christ's resurrection is the demonstration that Jesus' sacrifice of himself has been accepted by God, and the new covenant is now established on that basis. Look, in just one little line, the author of the Hebrews has reminded you of every assurance you should have to get back to praying. So why did God bring Jesus back to life? The answer is, it was necessary sacrifice for God to live in peace with us. Or as the writer was trying to tell everyone back in chapter 7, everything about the Old Testament sacrifices pointed toward temporary. Everything about him pointed toward, this is for a time. This is a shadow. This isn't meant to last forever. here, how are we going to get a covenant that has permanence and will actually endure? And the answer is one who was holy, innocent, unstained, and exalted, offered himself, and he now lives forever and is the mediator and guarantee of a better new covenant. But what else should we know about the Lord Jesus? He's been able to make peace between us and God. Is that where the author stops? No, the writer tells us just this fantastic line that he just drops. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. Greater than angels, greater than Moses, greater than David, greater than the system that brought men before God in the temple, greater, greater, greater. And it leads up, and now he leads us, and he looks after his people like a shepherd. I mean, just a great reminder for us. He looks after the little ones here. He looks after all of his saints here like a shepherd. The shepherd who always gives his sheep what they would have prayed for if they knew all that he knew. I mean, just think how much this helps in thinking about your unanswered prayers or praying for things that you don't see an answer to, at least in any sort of short amount of time. You pray many things that are good, but you have no idea why God's answering them. The salvation of others, ability to break free from some sin, a feeling of closeness to God, but all you see is no for some reason. But no is just too simple, and it's just not what's going on as soon as you accept the fact that he's the great shepherd. We're pleading with God, trying to pray according to his will, trying to plead for him to give us everything, but we're sheep. Sheep aren't even able to see or able even to comprehend just what's over the fence in the next pasture. They're just not even able to see all that's going to be coming from so many other angles. There's the shepherd up on his rock, kind of scanning around, looking at so much more than the sheep are even able to see. And if he's doing his job, he's looking at all of the possibilities of whatever might come against the sheep. We don't see what's coming in the next pasture, the next journey. You can't see how the next illness, the next difficulty with a child, the next frustration at work, the next longing or wish for a friend, spouse, or child, or whatever is in that next pasture. Maybe God is preparing you before that particular prayer is answered, or he sees what's better. Because he's the great living shepherd, and he's always alive to do more than we're asking or imagining. Always. So you begin to pray with confidence. You see how this, you just begin to pray with confidence, knowing that he won't answer according to the view of the sheep. He doesn't answer according to that. He looks out and says, what should the shepherd do? And he answers our prayers according to that. Right? So you stop. Here's this writer of the Hebrews, and he's just finishing a letter, and he just wants to give one last kind of exhortation to people, like, this is for you. What does he remind you of? You've got this mediator, he lives forever, and he cares for you. And we're just back to, he cares for all of us. He cares for all of his sheep. None of them are lost, none of them are snatched out of his hand. No wolf ever comes and grabs one of his sheep. There we are again, with all that he's promised in being this great shepherd of the sheep. So this is kind of the expanded version of when we pray in Jesus' name, what the payoff of just using those three words is. The answer is because you're weak. Because when you start to pray, I have no doubt you, like me, begin to drift off back to sleep, or you're constantly having thoughts that are running in all sorts of other directions, or the things you need to do, or the last conversation you just had, or whatever you need to respond to later. You're weak, and you need to confess to follow Jesus again, you're really living for the weekend and the joy you want to go find out in something else, or extra time with friends, or just being alone and away from other people, or all of those times that you've asked Jesus really just with selfish motives for your healings, your money, your friends, or other things that you'll think of life matter. But Christian, just hear this. He always lives to make intercession with you, which automatically brings us back to, you need to begin to pray. It might just simply start with confessing that you don't know how to pray. You might just start by confessing of the only thing that should matter in my first and foremost is Jesus Christ and him crucified, and my focus hasn't been fixed on that. And I, of course, I'm not going to be able to pray and enjoy him until I confess whatever else is a hindrance to that. And it's because he lives forever with his indestructible life that you can address your prayers to the God of peace. Now, what does God want? It's who God is, but what does he want? He wants, the main point there, look, equip you with everything good so that you may do his will. He wants to equip you. He wants to make you prepared. He wants to make you ready to stand. When the Bible talks about equipping Christians, there's just all of this different kind of language of ways to talk about it. You get to Ephesians 6, and getting equipped looks all like putting armor on for spiritual battles. Or you're earlier in Ephesians, and being equipped looks like making sure you're a part of the body and tied in together because it's all being built together into this huge stone temple where everyone is dwelling with the presence of God. Right? Or Hebrews is mainly focused on equipping a person, making sure that they are ready to endure hard times, that things are coming, and how do I get them prepped for it? Right? So we have a newt. Some of you have a newt. We have a newt. In his life, just kind of from the get-go, it's been all sorts of strange medical drama that just kind of been associated with him from the get-go, from birth up until this present day. Why is that happening? Why are you reacting like that to that? I don't know. So Bri travels wherever she goes. We look like a medical storage kit. So we just don't think and travel. Okay, suitcases and clothes are there. That's great. Kids are covered. But okay, is the nebulizer packed? Okay, is your whole variety of Benadryls and Zyrtex, and oh, we got to have that side of that too, and all of it together, all of it becomes her being specifically equipped because she has a newt. It's a special equipping that she has then taken on because that is the task that's been given to her to keep her newt alive. God is doing that with all of us. All of us in all of our different, whatever it is, obstacles, degrees of difficulty, challenges, lack of understanding in our backgrounds that we grew up with, are sometimes overly zealous. We need to be religious doers on this side of things, and we need to learn how to set that back and only rely on the merits of Jesus and all the things that are in between as far as the baggage that we bring when we come to Christ. And there he is, equipping the saints. There he is as the great shepherd, making sure each one of us is prepared to do his will. So, what does it mean? What do we actually mean? This is just a good reminder. You can say it out loud, we're equipped to do his will, but do you know? Do you automatically have ways to flesh that out, what it means to do his will? Well, in the book of Hebrews, it's to suffer significant loss in the world and yet maintain your love for Christ. It's to feel marginalized by most sections of society and yet persevere in trusting Jesus, because there is a great end for those who endure. In the book of Hebrews, it's to continue to bear witness to who and what Jesus Christ has done for sinners no matter what. We, my friends, have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So flip back over to chapter 10. That's where I said that came from, that line, you have need of endurance. But look at the verse before it in verse 35. I want to read these, and then I want to show how the author is kind of building up to this point. In chapter 10, in verse 35, he's finishing this argument saying, therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for, here it is, you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So you hear him? He's talking about the will of God. Okay, so what's led up to this point? So look back with me at verse 19. And he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he's opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, here's the will of God. Listen to this. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So part of knowing the will of God is knowing that you're supposed to have a clean conscience. But he goes on. What else is part of the will of God? Let us hold fast, verse 23, the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. Doing the will of God is holding fast to the confession that you made, that his life is for yours, and now you belong to him. Verse 24, what's the will of God? Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. The will of God is the people of God looking at one another and saying, okay, what kind of exhortation, encouragement, you know, help does this person need to finish and to finish well? Do they need me to throw myself more in? Do they need me just to be an encouraging word from the sidelines? Do they need me to just take an interest in them? What is it that is going to help them stir one another up to love and good deeds? Because that's the will of God. So you have need of endurance to do the will of God that you may receive what is promised. He wants to equip you with everything good for that purpose. Okay? So what are the good things now? Okay, if you've established you're being equipped to do his will, then what are the good things you're supposed to be equipped with to do those things? Look at the beginning of chapter 13. Let's just go through a couple of these. What do we need to pray that God will equip us with something good to do his will? Verse 13:1, let brotherly love continue. We need to be equipped with a genuine love for the family of God, concern for when they're hurting, exhortations for when they're stumbling, warnings for when they're straying. Do you see the rest of the people of God with those eyes? Do you see and look upon them with that the good that I need to do, I don't have that concern for them. I need to begin to pray God would equip me with that good thing. Chapter 13, verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now, it's not the first century with all of the cultural norms that a first century Palestinian or anyone else has as far as, you know, if a stranger comes into the town and there's kind of unsaid rules about how you bring them into the house and what you know, whatever you need to do as far as extending hospitality to someone in your town or part of your family, whatever you may think of them. But do you walk around looking at your grill and your Instapot and your smoker saying, these are dangerous weapons in the hands of someone who wants to serve God? Do you look at them? Do you look at your dining room table and say, people who come here, who eat with us, who join together with us, who are brought into this hospitality, who are brought into this life, will be changed around a table simply talking about the magnificence of Christ? Your Instapot and your smoker are literally the dangerous, some of the most dangerous weapons you have in order to bring sinners to come and know Jesus Christ and to get the saints just to finish their course. There are tons of you know this. You've been brought into somebody's house. You've been welcomed by them unexpectedly. You know what it is for them to have to bring you in and just to speak a kind word for you, to feel like you are graciously invited into their life. That is the good. And as you're equipped with it, if that's a struggle for you, this is your prayer for that to become equipped with that good. and to use whatever that looks like in your family and in your setting and your house or small apartment or whatever it is. But that's the good. Don't neglect to show hospitality. Verse 13:4, let marriage be held in honor. Avoid sexual immorality. Right? Almost everyone in this room, just because of the times that we live in, has been either under or near the grasp of some kind of pornography or sexual morality on the internet. Just because of the times we live in, you have not escaped scrolling through your phone and images popping up. It is the constant beratement of all of us. And many, many in this room have fallen in all sorts of different ways. But here in verse 13, he's giving you what is the good to be equipped with and to pray for. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. You have the dangers of walking off on this path that are evil, and the evil that will take you and ensnare you and draw you right down to the pits of hell. And you have what is good and what you should hold in high honor and esteem and praise. Right there in one verse, this is the good to be equipped with. If your marriage and your friendships or your pursuit of hopefully having a spouse someday, or even what you're doing in junior high and high school right now, in the way that you think about what the sexual being God created you as, if you don't understand it and are thinking about it and say, this must be done to the glory of God, then you're probably failing to pray. You're not seeking to be equipped with all that's good so that you can do his will. You're not understanding that it is the most glorious thing in the world for you to do his will. It's good for you, and it gets glory for him. And lastly, let's just look at 13:5. Just one more here. Keep your life free from the love of money. To be equipped by God is to see that the Lord comes to the aid of his people. You may lose jobs, promotions, opportunities just because you testify about Christ or you live in ways that honor him. Are you equipped to be content through good and bad financially? Right, friends, there is no end of promises that he makes that he will care for his people. There is just no end of that. Are you training your heart to actually be content, regardless of whether those things prosper for you or whether you are one of the people that suddenly feels lost because job or relationships or something else has been suddenly gone. And all of a sudden you're striving to try to find the next thing and your heart is panting and wanting whatever security you think you can try to manufacture for yourself. Because it's there for every one of us, because everyone that I know, even with all the difficulties, we live in a lot of comfort. We are not easily prepared to not have a love of money, kind of as at least some kind of weed wrapped around our heart. And so we need to equip ourselves, and that means prayer, to be content and to not be sucked in by a life that loves money and just wants that for its own sake, that doesn't want to be free to be generous. Okay, so I just went through those in beginning of 13 to say he's already listed for the Hebrews a whole bunch of good things for them to be equipped with. Okay, so now where does the strength come from? Where does the power come from that begins to actually get those kinds of things turning over in the Christian's heart? And it just says there, this is how it finishes, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Right? All of that list can just leave you overwhelmed. It's a long list of the ways you need to be equipped to do his will. And you start to think, okay, it doesn't actually help me in the morning getting up to pray or making sure I actually do pray before I go to sleep at night. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. That little phrase is reminding us that it's God's own plan to use our prayers to fix our eyes back on Jesus. Because he wants Jesus to be honored, right? Our Heavenly Father, in his plan to redeem a people for himself and to put his Spirit in them, to write this new covenant on their hearts and to give them power to walk in accordance with him, he wants Jesus to be honored. Do you remember Enoch? In chapter 11, the writer of the Hebrews brings up this man Enoch from Genesis 5. And he's cruising through all the heroes of the faith, right? Showing how each one showed his faith. And he gets to verse 5 and he says, "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God." You know that Genesis 5 doesn't actually say that Enoch pleased God? It doesn't actually say it. What it says twice is that Enoch walked with God. And so the writer of the Hebrews knows what that means. Enoch was pleasing to God because he knew him. Because he really knew him. What he wanted, what he loved, what he cherished. Enoch was in line with that. He walked with God. He really knew God. You couldn't mistake Enoch's love for God with religious to-dos or some other kind of list. And Hebrews makes this point in the next verse in 11:6. "Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." That's what Enoch knew. He knew God loves to reward those who seek him. And he walked with him because he loved that. God's goal in your prayer life is that you learn how to depend on him. You can't please him if you believe he's working in you because you're some sort of worthwhile project for him. That he actually wants to make you a kind of dependent prayer through Jesus Christ, because it makes you deeply reliant on Jesus Christ, as verse 20 in our prayer made clear, as the one who pleased God and opens the door up for us to be changed. To the degree that you're amazed that this great shepherd of the sheep would offer himself up for you so that you can draw near, it's to that degree that you can be equipped to endure. So when someone asks you, "Is God working in you?" the answer isn't, "Well, of course he is," or, "No, he can't really be working in me." But instead, it's an answer that recognizes that God has taken the initiative to make a way for me to draw near. It's much more of a, "Me? Yeah, he's at work in me, and I can hardly believe it. But he's promised to begin and to finish so that I look more and more like my Savior." The strength to persevere and pray like this is fixed in the fact that God determined to work in and through your life to bring glory to Jesus. The more that your thoughts, your desires, your plans are encouraged by the fact that he is all about forming you to be pleasing to himself, then you are exercising the same faith that every saint has ever exercised before us who has made it into the kingdom. They have seen the value of Jesus Christ and his kind promises to work in us, and they've wanted what he offers. You need to draw the same conclusion the writer draws when he finished his heroes list in 12:1. "Therefore, let us run, looking at Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him has endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." That's the answer for enduring in prayer from passages like this. We please him because he's opened up a way for us to know him. He knows your weakness, yet it's his power at work to make you pleasing to him. refixing our eyes, refixing our attention just day by day and week by week back on the Savior who knowingly, purposefully gives his life for a host of broken people like us. What a renewal call for prayer, to think about it, to meditate on these kinds of things, to know that when you at the end of your meal prayer at lunch today, when you say in Jesus' name, everything could be hoped for in the world is packed into that. And it's for us. Let's grow in that. If you don't know how to do that, if you don't know how to grow, if that doesn't characterize any other part of your Christian life, then seek out. There are tons of people here who are far deeper in understanding those truths than I am, who will speak to you of just what Jesus Christ has done for them, will tell you the depths to what he has saved them, and are still just marveling that this great shepherd would lay down his life for sheep like us. Let's pray. Father, make these truths, make our prayer lives, make our thoughts just more in line with all of the things that you have done on our behalf and for our sake. Root them deeply in us day by day as we go out the rest of this day, as we go out the rest of this week, as we put our lives in dependence on you. You have a word for all of us at every place where we're at. Strengthen your saints so that we may finish the race given to us. For anyone who's here, Father, open up their eyes to see the value and glory of Christ. If they can't see that, they will not understand why they should persevere. They will not understand. Something will trip them up and cause all sorts of hassle for them that they don't need to have. Because if they see Christ, all our struggles will be finished well, and you will bring us to the end safely and secure. So we put all of this in your hands and trust you to do what your word has proclaimed and the promises you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.